Morning. Appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. The last time I had the opportunity to speak here, you had the foresight to also invite my grandfather to speak at that same meeting, and I've always appreciated you for doing that. It was nice to be with him that weekend. We're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is one with much said in few words. In just six chapters, Paul lays out God's powerful grace, our stance within His kingdom, our work in His kingdom, our earthly character as a Christian, and our defense against Satan. He probably could have written a letter about each one of those, but he has it all in one book. For the few moments we have, I'd like to suggest an outline. This outline has helped me in my studies with the book, and I hope it will help you as you study the book yourself. As a way of introducing this, roughly we're going to look at it, chapters 1 through 3 as sit, chapters 4 and 5 as walk, and chapter 6 as stand. Paul identifies three different positions we take within the kingdom, and his order, I think, is telling. We begin our journey in God by sitting. And it is only after we have sat, that we can successfully walk. And once we're walking, then we learn to stand. Now that may sound peculiar. How can you walk if you're seated? How does one stand if they're sitting? Paul addresses this in the book, and he allows us to see our Christian life in terms of the position that we take with him. So let's begin with this idea of sit. Sitting is a position that we take when we need a break. Only at the very end of the book, The Giving Tree, when the man is finally old and the tree has been cut down, he comes back and he needs a place to sit. Because sitting is where we go to rest. In sports, someone will get winded and they'll substitute out. And where do they go? They go to the bench to sit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul emphasizes here that it is God who gives us every spiritual blessing that we need. Nothing we need comes of ourselves. And so he lays out for us all the spiritual blessings that we have received. Starting in verse 5, he says that we have received adoption, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And if we go on to chapter 2, we'll see that we who were Gentiles weren't part of the family of God. Starting in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You identify with God now, having the blood of His Son applied to you and the same Spirit within you. And we'll talk about that Spirit. But He has adopted you as His own Son. You have been adopted. In verse 7, we see that we have a redemption. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus paid for our sins. What price did that cost? How precious was the perfect life of the Son of God? That must mean that God values you. He was willing to pay for you with the blood of His only Son. That's the value that He places on you. Our debt was worth paying by the blood of His Son. He thinks highly of His creation, and He loves His creation enough to send His Son to die for them. Verse 10 of chapter 1, we see our unification, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Now, who on this earth would have power to bring all different nations and tongues together into a unified kingdom? Not a single man could accomplish an ounce of this sort of unity compared with the uniting that God did through the cross of Christ. Now, all men are his children. All men bear his likeness if they are born into him. Those who have been adopted into the kingdom belong to him, and they look like him. And they've been united. Whether they're of a different nation or race or tongue, it doesn't matter. They are his, and they're united together. What a blessing our unity is. It's a wonderful thing to come to this congregation and be able to participate in the Lord's table with you. And remember, the same Jesus that died for the brethren at Bloomfield died for you. And we remember him together on this first day. Verse 11, we have a reception. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. We have received an inheritance. As adopted children, we now are given the full blessings as if we were his very children. God sees us as his children, and he makes no distinction between us and his son. And so we're promised an inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. Now, it's critical that we recognize that inheritance is not earned, but it is given. This is a blessing from God. It's something that we have received. In him also we have obtained or received an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is a wonderful inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 speaks of it as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Some of the great barons of the turn of the 20th century had wealth beyond belief. And they have given that in an inheritance to their children and their children's children. And over time, it has just dissipated. And it doesn't really belong to any one big family anymore. There's new barons now in our day and age, but they're new families. That old money has gone and dissipated. It faded away in those families. Belongs to someone else. This was the great tragedy that Solomon found. Man works and works all his life to just give it away to somebody else when he dies. It just fades away. Here we have an inheritance promised to us that will not fade away. What a gift given to us. Verse 13, we have our demarcation. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in the book of Revelation, there is this sealing mentioned, this idea in chapter 7 where the angel was to go out and seal those who belong to God before there was going to be any destruction on the enemies of God. There was a demarcation. Those who were God's and those who were not God's. And this is what the Spirit is doing. He is sealing us. He's putting God's seal on you, saying you are God's. Your spirit now agrees with God that you are a child of God. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit resides in each believer. And God has granted this as a guarantee. It grants that we are his. We are sealed by his Spirit. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in you and marks you as a child of God. In chapter 1, verses 17 down through verse 23, then he talks about our comprehension. Here Paul prays for the brethren that God would help them to understand the fullness of God's love toward them. And specifically, he wants them to understand, verse 18, the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and verse 19, the great power toward us by raising Jesus from the dead. He is asking God to help them understand. What I see here is that God is giving us an understanding. We pray to him, if any man lacks wisdom, you've been studying in the book of James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Here is God. We pray to him. Help us understand this book. Help us understand this passage. How do I apply this to my life? What does this mean for me? And God is giving us that comprehension. He gives us adoption. He gives us redemption. He gives us the reception of an inheritance. He gives us the demarcation of the Spirit. And he gives us comprehension of his will. Here are all the blessings we have from God. And what have we done to receive them? Someone might say, well, I've walked godly in this life, therefore I receive the blessings. And Paul is cautioning us it's not so. It isn't your walk that dictates your blessings. The blessings of God, every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, came because of grace to you. Not because of what we have done, but because of God's grace. And so he leads us into chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You were trying to walk. This is man's way. Without God, we have to walk, and we're only walking in our flesh. And when we're walking in our flesh, we're dead in trespasses and sins. But someone made us alive. He made us alive by Christ. His power made us alive. God took you out of death's walk, and where did he bring you? Among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus had been raised to sit in chapter 1, verse 20. And now we, through that power of Christ, are made to sit with Christ. We have our seating with Christ. As Christ was made to sit, so we are made alive to sit. This is the grace of God. By grace you have been saved, verse 5. By grace you have been saved through faith, verse 8. There is nothing in us that deserved life. We were walking according to the trespasses of sin. That path is death. And until Christ, the only path that man could travel was death. Man walked according to death. Now we have been made alive to sit. And God wants us to sit. It isn't that we're resting on our own laurels here, relaxing, looking at our work, going, oh, what wonderful people we are. No, he makes us to sit so that we rest in him. We recognize the work has already been done by him. There's victory already in Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory has already been won, 1 Corinthians 15:57. And so we sit in this. Our submission to God's will is a trust. It's a faith. It is the conclusion that we need God's grace, that we aren't worthy of this life. I like the way that Watchman Nee put it. He said, Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Consider all that has already been done for you. What work is there for you to do to gain the victory? Are you, by your own efforts, ever going to be worthy of the measure of the Spirit that has been given to you? Men try to afflict their bodies. They'll fast for weeks at a time. They'll beat their bodies as if to show God that they are worthy of his honor. And they miss the boat completely. Our ship sails only because God fashioned it. It stays afloat only because God holds it in his hand. Therefore, we rest in him. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when Jesus was inviting us to come, he said that when we come to him, we would find something. We would find rest for our souls. We find rest. And it's only when we find rest that we take up his yoke. It's only when we are seated that we begin to walk. God raises us up to sit in his grace, and now we're ready to walk. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Once we have grasped the spiritual blessings of resting fully on God, of having his grace, now we're ready to practically apply that to our life. Perhaps you've heard a mother say, you weren't born in a barn. She doesn't want her children to reflect a poor calling. You've been called to grace, so walk worthy of that grace. Paul gets to the practicality of this, starting at verse 7 of chapter 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now he lists out all these gifts that were given for a great purpose. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so we are here to seek unity, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we're not to be children tossed to and fro, rather we're seeking after truth, that we're here to build one another up. The whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, causing growth of the body. There is growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So as children of God, to walk worthy of Him means that we're seeking unity among brethren. We're seeking to build one another up when we come together. We seek to know the truth. We want to know what is right. We receive with meekness the implanted word, as James put it. We seek to build in love. This is the work of the congregation as it comes together. In verse 17 of chapter 4, on down through chapter 5, verse 21, he talks about our walk in this world. He says in verse 17 that we're not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. We ought to be set apart from the world. It ought to disturb us a bit if we share passions and entertainments and amusements and goals and lifestyles with the rest of the world. We ought to be asking ourselves, have I really set myself apart from them when everything that I do is shared with them? Do we recognize that our path is different? Are we set apart? Verse 20 says that we have not so learned Christ. We don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We see a new way. We have grace from God, and so we walk a different path. In 2005, David Foster Wallace shared the following with a group that was graduating. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" The two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, "What is water?" This world is dim. And like those two fish, they don't even understand what they're swimming in. They don't understand the reality of this world. You, on the other hand, you have life and you have it in abundance if you have the grace of God. You've been given more by God than you could ever ask or think. That's what he says at the end there of chapter 3. So don't leave that grace. Don't forget what the water enabled within you. It enabled life, and so swim recognizing where you're at. Put off the old man and walk according to new life in Christ, having a new spirit, able to see life. Paul goes further then to define this new walk with God. He tells us in verse 25 not to lie. Put away lying. Speak truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. I think that's really interesting there, that his reason that we don't lie is that we're members of one another. We are made in the similitude of God. And so when we lie, we're really saying, I value me more than I value you. It's a matter of pride when we lie. We all come from Adam and he from God. And so don't lie to one another. Treat each other with respect as if you were the creature of God. Be angry and don't sin. Control your passions. Don't steal. Rather, he says, do just the opposite. Instead of stealing, value others more than yourself. Be a hard enough worker that you have something to give away. Speak words that encourage. Again, control that tongue and control those passions. Let the Spirit work in your life. Don't grieve the Spirit, but let it work. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. All these seeds of a spirit that's contrary to God, put that away. These are the walk of hatred. Speak evil of no one. I think that we have trouble with that sometimes. Someone will say, do something that kind of gets at us, or they've got a bad habit that really grates on us, and we'll just let it slip. In a conversation with a group, we'll be gossiping a little bit about so-and-so's poor habits or the way that they handle their business. We'll hint at it a little bit, suggest what sort of poor person they are. Just an example here. When I was in grade school, there was a boy who had an arch enemy, or he thought it was his arch enemy. And in casual conversation with the rest of us, he called that boy Four Eyes. It didn't matter that he too wore glasses. These evil emotions cloud our judgment, and they cloud our reason. They grieve the spirit that was in us because we are called to grace. And so instead, we're to walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2. Be kind to one another. Help as if you were kin. That word kind there is related to the word kindred. Treat each other like kinfolk when you're together. Be kind to one another. Be tender toward one another. Hold each other up as if you were newborn babies. We don't shake our five-week-old baby. I would recommend that we don't shake our brethren. We hold them up. We carefully approach them as brethren. Forgive as God forgives. As you've received grace, walk worthy of that by sharing it with others. Then in verse 8 of chapter 5, he tells us to walk in light. Learn the right way. Walk in the light of God. Expose sin for what it is, verses 11 through 13. No one committing these things has a right to an inheritance, verses 5 through 7. So don't deceive yourself into thinking that sin is okay. Now expose your hurts. When we turn a light on in our children's bedroom of a morning, they'll both squint their eyes and kind of, and you probably do the same thing. When you turn the light on, expose your hurts, doesn't it, a little bit? But this is necessary to see. It isn't pleasant when light is thrown on our life's errors, but it's better than stumbling down the pathway of death. Light is the very thing that allows us to avoid potholes. Therefore, arise from the death of sin, and Christ will give you light. Exposure comes from God. It is His lighting shining through His words, which exposes the right path of life. It's an illumination of wisdom shared through His Spirit that brightens our path and keeps us on the straight and narrow. Walk in light. Then verse 15, He tells us to walk in wisdom. Walk circumspectly. Life is rather brief. We don't have a lot of time to be wasting it on passing pleasures. I can remember my grandfather was talking about the folly of jumping out of airplanes to skydive or something like that. And he said, what are you going to say if you don't have the parachute open and then you meet God? And he says, what were you thinking? We don't have a lot of time to be thinking. I don't know if any of you do that, and I apologize if you think that's a real thrill. But I don't know that we have time to pursue a lot of frivolous activities that are going to die off with us. We need to be pursuing what is good, what is right. Get as much time in on godly things and let the rest of it fall in line. Make the fullest use of your vapor of life to fulfill God's will for your vapor. He encourages us then not to get drunk. Have full control. Be able to have gravity in your life. Don't let this world pull you away from what is true. Walk circumspectly. Paul ends this portion by saying, submit to one another in the fear of God. Be humble. Submit to one another. The idea is that we're willing to yield. He's pulling it all together. Our walk in this life is one of love. We walk in love, we walk in light, we walk in wisdom, and we walk in love or service to one another. Walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 22, through chapter 6, verse 4, we have our walk in the family. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, verse 22. Now, the focus isn't then on the husband as much as it is on the Lord. The husband's actions don't dictate her submission. Submission is done as to the Lord. A wise, time-redeeming wife will live her marriage as to the Lord. Her focus is on serving Him, and so she willingly yields to the authority structure that God put in place. Husbands are leading and loving. Again, the husband's focus is not necessarily on his wife and his children, but to the Lord. Lead the wife as Christ leads the church. Lead the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He isn't leading them toward upward fiscal mobility as much as he's leading them toward the Lord. Each decision is with eternity in mind. How will my decision for my family affect the eternal standing of myself, my wife, and my children? Recently, I was trying to teach Candace what you might call a 50-cent word or something like that. The word was proclivity. And I thought it would be clever for her to go up to my father, who has a great vocabulary, and use this word in a sentence and be right in using it. I thought it would be somewhat humorous. And what I got to thinking about later was, if that's all I ever did was teach her these big vocabulary words, then what sort of life am I showing her? Would she ever learn the grace of God? Now, that's not to say that teaching her a good vocabulary is a bad thing. I don't want to be misunderstood. Teaching a trade or encouraging children to participate in team things, that's all well and good, but it cannot be the focus. Do we focus on eternity? Because that's what we're called to do. Children, obey. If you're a child, your role is to obey your parents. And again, the focus is not on your parents as much as it is on the Lord, because the Lord said to do it. You don't worry about whether or not mom and dad were always right, because we're not always right. What we do worry about is whether our actions toward our mom and dad are pleasing to the Lord. And then he says, children, honor. This seems to go beyond just the developmental stage of life. All stages of life are points where we can honor them. And again, the idea is as to the Lord. It's because we see how great a gift they are. And so we honor them, whether that be in thanks for all the sacrifices they did for us, or in sacrificing ourselves as they grow older in life. We honor them as the Lord directed. Verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6 then talk about our walk and work. Here he's talking about a servant-master relationship. But he makes the point that it's not as eye service as men pleasers, but rather it's as to the Lord. Time and again, our physical relationships are to be viewed through the lens of eternity. It is love, service, obedience from a heart that is willing to look above. The physical walk is swallowed up by the spiritual journey. Whether we're at the grocery store then, or at the office, amongst our brethren, in our homes, the focus of our existence is what pleases my Lord. Is the Lord really pleased when I lie, when I cheat, or when I steal? Is the Lord really pleased when I glorify myself? May every action, every step that we take in our walk be worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Finally, he ends the book of Ephesians by telling us to stand. It is the great reality of every follower of Christ that we will suffer tribulation and temptation in this world. Satan and his forces battle against our will, and they seek to sever our relationship with God. Therefore, Paul concludes with this impassioned plea that we would stand. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having all done all to stand, verse 13. Stand, therefore, verse 14. To stand is to take a defensive position. He doesn't tell us to run, and he doesn't tell us to attack. He doesn't push us toward a march forward in battle array. He tells us rather to stand. The victory is already won. There is no ground that you can gain that hasn't already been gained by God. This is the issue that was so wrong in days gone by during periods of time like the Inquisition and other killings in the name of Christ. And there are times where this happens now. Men seem to think there's this holy crusade where if they were to destroy the forces of evil, then they would be glorified for that. We're to stand in the victory that has already been won. We're to stand against the forces of evil and try not to be swayed away from God. Sometimes it's our own existence that we see this push to march forward. We want to fix it ourselves. It's our issue. We need to be the one to deal with it. Why? Well, we feel like it's our failings, and so we need to be the one to fix our own failings. God says, not so much. You need my armor to fix your failings. It is not man's strength that stands against the wiles of the devil. Even the strongest among us would fail and do fail when we try to stand against principality and power without the armor of God. If we're going to endure through temptation, we need to trust in the Lord. And standing firm is a position of trust. We're trusting that the battle is already won, the victory is already there, we're on the high ground, and God is with us. He has given us our armor. Put on the whole armor of God. The whole package is given to us. Everything we need to succeed is provided for us. Therefore, when we experience temptation, first check our armor. Who are you trusting to see you through? Whose spirit are you empowering to overcome the law of sin and death? Everything you need to succeed has already been given, so stand in that. Notice verse 13. He says, take up. God gives, but we must be willing to put it on. What would we think of a child who, come this winter, you look out and your neighbor's children are outside in shorts and t-shirts, and they just look pitiful, pitiful cold. You might have some compassion on them. Where's their coat? Well, if you found out that they ran outside in a fit against their parents who had bought them a brand new coat and they didn't like the color of it, your compassion level would go way down, wouldn't it? You'd think, why didn't they put it on? Well, I think that's what God is saying here. Take this up. Here it is. It's all available to you, so put it on. And when we don't put it on, I wonder what he looks at us thinking. What are you thinking? I've given you what you need. Put it on. I'm reminded of David, who without the armor of this world stood firm. And he told Goliath, you come to me with sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Or Peter and John, who stated, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Let us take our stand in God, and let us have full confidence in our God to deliver us from every spiritual force of wickedness. Sit first. Rest in the grace of God. Have faith that the victory has already been won and all is already accomplished in Him. And then walk. Once we're fully resting in His grace, recognizing His great power and might and everything that's been done for us, then we define our path in life by that same power, might, and will. We walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And finally, we stand. We put on God's protective armor and we trust in Him to gain the victory. We stand through His name. The wicked forces are all around us. We come to Him not with sword and spear and javelin or imprisonment. We come in the name of the Lord. Stand in that. Stand in the name of the Lord and know that the victory is secure. If there be anyone here this morning in need of their Savior, the victory is already won and you can rest in that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
930.